power of the enemy, and nothing will in any way harm you.
Did you hear the good news? You don't have to run and hide. You can drop all your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. When listening today, if you'd like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and someone will reply with a text or a phone call. Today, we continue a series of messages titled Fullness of Joy. Happiness is something that rises and falls depending on circumstance. Though it can last a while, it is temporal. But God offers us His joy. Joy is not based on anything temporal. It comes from who God is. His joy in our lives provides a sure calm, a resting trust that governs our responses to all of the things that we can experience in this world. We invite you to ask God to give you insight into this as we listen to our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're on Fullness of Joy number 9. 9 weeks ago, we were headed toward defining what joy is. 9 weeks taking us to get there. We're going to do that today. I did not accurately define joy in sermons 1 and 2 because I didn't have any idea what to say. Literally, on most subjects, biblical subjects, John Q. Pastor can go to any number of sources and find a possible, maybe several possible definitions. But for some reason, this one, this joy subject, lurks in the whole world of definition obscurity. And we've struggled. We have worked at it today, last week, week before, 9 weeks in a row. We all know we need it. We all know the Bible promises it, even commands it in the 330 passages that you find in your Bible on joy, many of which are condensed in the handout. You can get one on your way out on the left-hand side. We know by now, in this longer than 9 week series, because it isn't over, and it will not be probably for another week or two. Jesus Himself promises joy. In fact, He promises His joy, and that the joy that He's offering us on the inside will be overflowing full joy. And we all know, at least by now, that joy is the second of the fruit of the Spirit. We're just not quite sure what joy looks like, how we get it, how we know we have it, what we're supposed to do if we find it missing. How can we be joyful rather than joyless? Let me just illustrate. I don't often do this, but we need to do this. Let me illustrate what you would get if you go looking for a definition of joy. Maybe not everywhere you look, but so many places that you go look, this is the kind of thing that you're going to find. This is what's supposed to help you understand joy. And I'm going to give you 6 sentences, and I've left my responses to those sentences in here. This is a literal, honest-to-goodness, theological definition of joy that you will find if you go looking. Here it is. The fruit of joy is what happens when the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. That's true. Amen. Yes. Good. Now tell me more. The fruit of joy is the product of the Holy Spirit's cultivation of character in a heart. Yep. That's the same thing you said in the first sentence a second time. But what is joy? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describe what that fruit looks like. No, it doesn't. It just lists the fruit. The Greek word for joy is chara. We've been down that trail. We now know that. We've looked at that word and others around it. Sentence number 5, joy is the natural reaction to the work of God, whether promised or fulfilled. What in the world does that sentence mean? No idea, or maybe a little bit, but not helpful. The last sentence, joy expresses God's kingdom, his influence on earth. What does that mean? Seriously, I say, is that all? When do you plan to get around to actually defining what joy is so we can understand it? Do I have joy? I don't know from that definition. Do you have joy? What does your joy feel like, or how do you know you have it if you don't? And as we hammered home here on a number of occasions, spiritual joy is not related to one's outside circumstances. That's happiness. That's happiness. And happiness, or the lack thereof, is directly related to what goes on outside of us all of the time. And let me give you a personal illustration. I don't do this often, but this one's actually worth giving to you. We sold our house, so we're in the middle of moving right now to a friend's condominium. Eventually, we're going to end up over here somewhere near this church. So Friday afternoon and Friday evening, Sue and I had a very productive find up in Sebastian. We're taking our washer and dryer with us, so we have to replace it with something. There has to be a washer and dryer there of some kind of value. And washers and dryers, I didn't know this, used washer and dryers right now are, as my grandma used to say, scarcer than hen's teeth. And they are scarcer than hen's teeth. Try to get one. So we found one. Sebastian, clear up there. Goodbye. Come home. On the way and talking literally about the goodness of God in so many ways over this last summer when we went through the death of my dad and a number of other things. And we talked about the joy that God was teaching us to have on the inside. This is the conversation we're having on the way home from Sebastian. So then I set out to unscrew the corroded cold water hose. And as I'm unscrewing the cold water hose, the hot water hose snaps and sprays hot water in my face and across the laundry room. Now, my happiness quotient is quickly diving as I'm taking the hot water in the face. So I run outside, I turn off the faucet that brings the water, all the water, into the house, come back inside, shut everything down, go back outside to turn on the faucet. It sticks, I turn harder, and the faucet breaks off in my hand. And now not only do we not have any water coming into the house, but water is squirting through the broken faucet into the yard, coming from the main out at the road. On a Friday evening, when every plumber we called, we got a recording. My usual plumber texted me back to say that he was away, and there was this joyless blackness filling my mind and eventually coming out of my mouth. And I pondered how such a blessed day could end up so badly. And I told my wife later, not only did my happiness quotient swirl down the porcelain bowl, but my sense of inner calm and contentment, resting in God's sovereign care, felt like it had been clubbed with a 20-pound sledge. I'm sitting there with this utter sense of despair, all in the brief period of about 20 minutes. Now, I don't usually do commercials in a sermon, but thanks to Dale Hammond of 4-Hymn Plumbing, the name kind of says it all, who left his family, came out on a Friday night. The whole thing's over in the next 2 hours. And my joy comes trickling back, and my happiness quotient begins to go up the other side. So surely, there is a definition of what was or was not happening on the inside of me, or what's happened or hasn't happened on the inside of you this week. And it has to be something more than joy is the natural reaction to the work of God, whether promised or fulfilled. We don't even know what that means, but we do know, we're starting to understand after 9 weeks, what joy is. We're defining it. We've dug it out of all of those scriptures that you've been reading. If you haven't, grab one. You need it. We've dug it out, and I'm going to give it to you today. I'm massaging it. It keeps changing from week to week. But I think we're getting somewhere here, so let's put it up on the screen, and let's just see if this begins to describe not happiness, not what's going on in your outer circumstances, but what's going on deep in your soul, the artesian well that we've talked about over the last few weeks. Here, let's try this, all right? The abiding reality of a divine calm, a deep contentment, an inner peaceful satisfaction that flows from deep within your soul, not from outside, from in here, often erupting into a bubbling over rejoicing, another word we've been looking at a lot, because of the sin-cleansing presence of God's Holy Spirit imprinted in your soul and a conscience free of offense toward God. Very important words, all of them, I think, although they'll probably change by next week. Joy flows from a settled conviction that God sovereignly superintends all the events of my life for my eternal good and for his glory. Let's pause. There's more to it because we keep adding. But I want to put that into a prayer. Will you do this with me? Will you pray this with me? I'll say it. You pray it. Trust me, it'll be okay. Dear God, my joy flows from a settled conviction that you sovereignly superintend all the events of my life for my eternal good and for your glory. I have the abiding reality an inner peaceful satisfaction that flows from deep within my soul because of the presence of the Holy Spirit imprinted in my heart. Are we okay with that so far? Is that a good prayer? All right, add this to it. Here's the second part. We got to do this together. We got to do this together. Let's just read together. This unshakable confidence is based on the promises of God's inspired word, my faith in his unchanging character, the redeeming work of Jesus in my heart, my growing personal relationship with him as the savior of my soul, and the work of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within me, spiritually transforming me from the inside out. We all still in agreement here. Is this kind of defining what's going on the inside? So let's make this last part as a declaration together, which means we need to do this together. Here we go. Because of these realities, regardless of the tough circumstances and unwanted difficulties in my life in this sin-choked world, no pain or failure, no rejection or disappointment, no illness, no economic collapse, no broken relationship can separate me from the love of my God and the abiding reality that all is well between my soul and my Savior. How about that? Me too. That's what I'm saying, although I didn't display it for 2 hours on Friday. So let's jump right back into this focus on Philippians that we've been digging at the last few weeks. Remember, Paul is in a jail cell when he writes this, and he's writing to the Philippian Christians who are living in violent, persecuted circumstances in Philippi, among their horribly, sexually perverted, human-sacrificing pagan neighbors. It's what they used to be, but they're not anymore. Let me show you something you probably haven't seen. That's Philippi, or at least an artist's rendering of it. We can pick up what it looked like because of the ruins that are still there. You can see it's a walled city, or was a walled city that kind of has its own private, personal little mountain that's walled off, at least something that the sheep can graze on. And here you can see the theater that used to be. And in fact, right there is a picture of the modern day ruins of that theater. And right here is a river. See it flowing there? Zygactus River running by the city. That's where Paul found his first convert, Lydia. Had to be right there outside that gate, somewhere right in there is where he found Lydia and the women that were worshiping on the Sabbath and leads them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And somewhere inside of that city is Lydia's house where they began meeting as a church, somewhere in there, where they began meeting as a church, the very first church, they're meeting in her house, and somewhere inside of that, probably inside of that city, is the jail where Paul and Silas were freed by an earthquake from God that shook that whole town and that mountain, freed by an earthquake from God. The jailer and his whole family are saved. Then they're marched out, probably that gate, and baptized right there in that city. But the theater, as it was in Ephesus, as it was in Rome, became the very place that Christians might have eventually faced off, somewhere right about there, have faced off with gladiators or wild animals while the town people all came out to watch as a form of family entertainment. I want you to picture, because this is the possibility of what could be right there in that theater that you're seeing. Picture the very real possibility of the Philippian jailer who was saved after that earthquake and after his experience with Paul. Picture the very real possibility that he and his family eventually being herded into that very theater, and it may well have happened, their blood being spilt onto those ancient stones. But with that as the context, that's the very people that Paul is telling, with him sitting in prison in Rome, that's the very people that he's telling to be overflowing with joy. That's obviously something a little worse than having hot water shooting in your face for 2 hours. My problems are put in perspective when I look at what God was doing in people's lives in the Bible. So I went this week and looked up all of the references to joy that show up in Philippians. This is how my mind works. I put them on two sides of a piece of paper, and I begin to see, okay, this is what God was telling these people who are struggling so much, this is what God told them. I will learn by watching what God told them when they were going through such difficult times. So I actually align them. Four of them I want to give you, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. We'll take a sampling, but watch what he's telling these people who are going through so much difficulty. And I want to hang out here for a little while because of some of what you all have told me personally over the last couple of weeks. This is really important that we learn to experience the joy, that the joy on the inside becomes something that's real, something that's measurable, something that's definable. I know I'm joyous because we need to be able to finish that sentence. Here's chapter 1, and I picked out a few verses. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. That's 1:4. 11, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. 25, knowing this, I am convinced, Paul says, that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Never saw that phrase before. What a great phrase. So that I can help you grow and experience the joy of your faith. That's what this whole series of sermons is about. So that we can learn to grow and experience the joy of our faith. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, I will rejoice even if I lose my life, Paul says, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. For you to share that joy. Maybe not the joy of being martyred, which is what Paul is saying is going to happen to him, and it did. Maybe, if it does, you should be ready, Paul is saying. I want you to share that joy. Yes, 18, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy too. We're going to be joyous together regardless of what happens. Whatever happens, we're going to be joyous together. Chapter 3. Here's 3:1. Whatever happens, I love the phrase, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. There's a good phrase for us right now. Whatever happens, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things. I do it to safeguard your faith. This has become, back here on the back wall, one of my new mottos. Joy, no matter what. No matter what. And I love this image I found. Joy is the one thing you can't quarantine. It's the one thing you can't put behind bars. We see it here. Can't quarantine it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. Rejoice in the Lord always. How often? Always. Rejoice always. And then he repeats it again. Again, I'm going to say the same thing over again. Rejoice. Don't stop. No matter what happens, don't stop. Let everyone see that you are considering all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Nothing. Don't worry about it. Yeah, that's hard. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that exceeds anything that we can understand. So how in the world did Paul maintain such a high level of joy? How did he do it? And we said, 2 weeks ago, we said Paul's spiritual eyes were never turned down and in. They were always up and out. This is important. This is what we looked at for the last couple. Always up and out. Paul did not suffer from ingrown eyeballs. We've been down that trail. But we've been able to dig out so much from just the first few words of Paul in this book to the Philippians, this letter to the Philippians. to find out what's going on in his head. And that's what we need to know. What's going on in his head? He's in prison. The people he's talking to are being persecuted. He's telling them, as you can see, be joyous, always rejoice, don't stop. What's going on in his head? What's his motivation? So let's take it this way, and I'm going to expand this a little bit. Philippians 1, 3, Philippians 1, 4, Philippians, now we're going to add 5, and we're going to add verse 6. We'll go on a little further next week, but let's watch this. Every time I think of you, verse 1, 3, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Four, whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy. Five, this is new, not to the Bible, to this earth. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And now we add six, and I can't wait to preach this sermon, I promise you. I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns. Here's for the four parts so far. Let's put them up here. Joy in recalling, verse 3, joy in interceding, verse 4, joy in fellowshipping. That's for today. We're going to talk about it, verse 5. Joy in anticipating, that's verse 6. Let's go to 1. Just a review. Joy in recalling. To be able to rerun the goodness of people, to be able to recall the best in someone, to be able to look past some of the stinky piles of life. Remember the manure in the meadow we talked about? Some of you really like that illustration. I didn't know if I could even get away with using it. To look past some of the stinky piles in life and capture the good. I'm going to spend some time here, yet. Because I had several of you leave here in the last couple weeks, tears in your eyes. As you talked about the pain that people have inflicted on you, how am I going to live joyous when people have hurt me so bad? And I'm going to say to you, God knows. I promise you, God knows. And God understands. But as an example, there were undoubtedly some horrific memories in the mind of Paul of what went on in Philippi. He doesn't sound like it. Because he's getting his eyes up off the stuff of life and getting them up and out. But there were undoubtedly horrific things. And he says to the Philippians, who were going through horrific things every day of their life, fix your thoughts, 4:8. Fix your thoughts on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Yes. But sometimes we Bible story-eyes these things and we miss how much Paul really had the right to hold a grudge against the Philippians. He really did. We love the story of Paul finding Lydia down by the river. We tell it a lot. We love it, the whole household being saved. We love the story of the demon being cast out of the demoniac girl. We love it, and that's a good one. We've preached whole series on that. We love the story of Paul and Silas, shackles, chains, stocks falling off as the earth quakes and the earthquake and the jail quakes. We love the story of the salvation of the jailer and the baptism of his whole household. But there are parts of the story we don't love. And we don't even talk about them for the most part. Because if we experienced the same things Paul did, it would leave wounds and scars in our minds.
We pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 9 from a series titled Fullness of Joy. Paul begins his letter to the Philippians by rejoicing over what God is doing in their lives. Many of these people had been cruel to Paul. How could Paul rejoice? He could because he set his eyes on God's saving work in them. Paul's joy came from his calling to God's redeeming work in those people. If you have questions about this or would like to reach out during the program, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
I put a picture on the back wall. I don't know if you can see it. There's a huge rat right there. See, they're in leg stocks, Paul and Silas. The picture's not quite accurate. You can't find good pictures. But you see the light streaming in the window. That wasn't true. I took this picture from a much larger picture. There were all kinds of rats here the size of horses running around inside of there. But let me just show you something. It's in the Bible. It's the stocks that his feet are in, that Paul and Silas' feet are in. That's not the whole story. The big rats, imagine being in a lightless dungeon, which it was. We'll see that. Being in a lightless dungeon, cat-sized hungry rats nibbling on your immobile toes. You can't move them. But we need to read the rest of the pre-story, before you get to this. Let me just show you, and you'll understand what's going on in the head of Paul and what he had to work through. Here it is. Up on the screen, the demon-possessed girl screaming like a banshee. These men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you how to be saved. Isn't that something? The demon-possessed girl is saying that. You're going to learn how to be saved if you just pay attention to these guys. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated, he turned and said to which is what I would have done. He was probably ADD, just like me. So exasperated, he turned and said to the demon, "When there, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And instantly the demon left her. 19, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar. The whole town, it's not a big town, the whole town is now uproared. Nobody's missing this. It's not that big of a town. They shouted to the city officials, "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice," which is a bunch of hooey, because they had a list of gods they worshiped longer than your arm. Just one more wouldn't have made that much difference. But watch this. 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, not the magistrates' clothes, Paul and Silas' clothes, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And the picture on the back wall shows one guy doing the beating and the rest of them doing the watching, but that's not really what the text seems to say. Everybody got in on the beating, and they're beating with wooden clubs. Think about this. They're beating with wooden clubs, and when they had inflicted polos, many, high in number, severe, great, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them in the inner dungeon, no window, the inner dungeon, and clamped their feet in the stocks. Now, there's something here that never occurred to me before this week, never even thought of it before. If the whole town is in an uproar, which is exactly what the Bible says, everybody's whipped into fury over the perception that their comfortable, perverted little town is being turned upside down. If everybody swarmed into a mob, and some of them even took part in the beatings, what do you think the possibility is that some of those all whipped up into a frenzy people eventually became part of the church? Some of the people doing the beating that day, they'd heard the weird prophecy from the demon-possessed girl. They saw the girl transformed right in front of their very eyes. They felt a huge earthquake that nobody could explain away. They heard the unbelievable tale of the little missionary guy that held back all of the hardened criminals in the prison so none of them got away until the jailer would arrive. And then they heard the story of how the jailer and his whole family came to Christ. They knew all that. It's a small town. And they would have watched that man march to the river, his whole family, along with Lydia's whole family, and be baptized in the river running right by their town with a whole lot of other families. Small town. Everybody knew everybody. Nobody's missing what's going on. And what do you think the possibility is that some of those who beat Paul and Silas to a pulp, wooden clubs, some of the mob whipped into a frenzy, or some of the very ones who then came to Christ, became part of the new Christian church, and are some of the very people that Paul is now writing to with such joy in remembering? Some of the people who persecuted him personally and beat him to a pulp, he's now saying, "I have so much joy when I remember him." What if Paul's looking at a big scar in his arm? And he had to have scars. He'd been beat up a lot. What if he's looking at a big scar in his arm, and instead, every time he sees it, instead of being angry and bitter, he thinks of the horrible beating and then has immense joy that some of that angry crowd are now embracing Jesus' love and loving him back. And he feels joy. Fix your thoughts, he says, on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. Think about these things, the things that are excellent, the things that are worthy of praise. The tendency of us human beings is to focus on unkindness, ingratitude, faults, wounds. And I said it last week, we tend to play that over and over and over in our mind. Some of us have done that this week, playing over and over what other people have done to us. And I'm saying this because I have to. I'm not saying this without compassion, because I've been here. I know what it is to be hurt badly by other people. But to whatever degree we allow those tapes to play over and over and over in our minds, our inner joy will be drained, diminished, or altogether sucked away. Joy and those kind of thoughts don't operate at the same time. Number two, I'm going to stop there. That's last week's topic. Joy in interceding. Joy in interceding. Desin, petition, supplication, asking God for something for somebody else. True biblical joy is not all bound up, and I've changed this a bit, is not all bound up in what I am, what I need, or what I want, but in seeing God pour his grace and blessing out on other people. True joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in somebody else's life, and I am at least as, if not more, preoccupied with their needs than I am with my own. That's hard. Paul, I'm sure, struggled, but here's what he said to the Colossians: devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Prayer for who? Yourself? Is the point of crying out in prayer to the God of the universe so that he will become more intensely focused on us, as we're already so completely focused on ourselves? Paul's example is that he lifted his eyes. He's in prison. He shouldn't have cared about anybody else. He's in chains, verse 1:13 says. He lifted his eyes up and then began to pray for other people. That's the whole point of this letter. It's a prayer. Lifts his eyes up, begins to pray for other people. Because prayer, second image on the back wall behind me, prayer changes everything. For who? For who? If you start, I promise you, if you start seriously praying for the needs of others, you will be amazed how much it changes you. And if we start praying for the needs of other people, our eyes will have to unlock from a fixation on ourselves and begin to fix on other people. Watch it. Here's what he said to Philippians: complete my joy by being of the same mind, one mind with each other, having the same love with each other, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Oh, that comes hard. We care about us, don't we? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, and then that goes on. Let me just show you up on the back wall here. George Barna says that of those he interviewed that pray at least once every 3 months, imagine that. Here's what he found out. 82% of people pray silently by themselves, which we all do, but that's a big number, 82%. 13% pray by themselves but talk out loud, which is good. I appreciate that part of it. I do that. People think I'm nuts. You do that in your car, they think you're nuts. But watch this. 2% pray audibly with another person or group. 2%. 2%. And this one scares me even more. Collectively with a church, 2% of people pray collectively with another Christian person. And 2%. Let me just say, audible prayers, when you're praying with other people, we seldom are praying for ourselves. We're almost always focusing outward. And I personally find that when I'm praying with other people for them, I'm not thinking about myself at all. It's just such a good spiritual tonic for me. Whenever I'm down, I go pray for somebody. Man, bam, up it comes. But that's why Tuesday evening prayer here is so important. It forces our eyes up and out. It forces our eyes up because now we're thinking only of other people. The requests that you put on your sheet today and turn in, Cass will put them on a thing for Tuesday night. They'll show up. You have a place on the back of your visitor card. And when we start praying through those, it might not seem like we're doing something exciting, but our eyes go up and our eyes go out and we begin to put ourselves away for a while. Joy in recalling, joy in interceding. Here's the third, joy in fellowshipping. Here's 4 and 5. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. 5, for you've been my partners, koinonia, in spreading the good news about Christ from the first time you heard it until now. Koinonia, let me just show you up here on the back wall. That's their K, their O, their I. That what looks like their V is our N. It looks like their W is our long O sound, another N-I-A. Koinonia means sharing fellowship, participation, or communion. It's not hard to see the ongoing link between getting your eyes up and out, off of yourself, off of your hurts, off of your wounds, in the joy of recalling the things that matter, the things that are true, the whole list. The purposeful lifting of others' needs to God in the joy of interceding, and the fellowship and communion that comes in the joy of fellowshipping. And that word applies, koinonia applies to our relationship with God. But we're going to hang tough here for a few minutes and talk about the way Paul is using it in our relationship with other people in a church, in this case in Philippi. And I want to say something here. I've never thought of this. Don't forget, Paul was originally a law-keeping Pharisee turned Jewish believer. The Philippians were Gentile, perverted, and we could go into that in some depth. They were horrifyingly perverted, things that would put you in federal prison today. Perverted, human sacrificing, child sacrificing pagans who literally had nothing in common with Paul. Nothing. They couldn't have been more different. The Pharisee Jew, the perverted pagans, totally different nationalities, different backgrounds, different history, different family structure, different worldviews, not unlike the makeup of a really good church today, like this one. Some churches are made up of people who come from the exact same roots, same way of thinking, same exact ways of processing information. We're not. We're not supposed to be. All kinds of different nationalities just in this smaller than usual room today and on the stream today, all kinds of it. But it occurred to me that it's not just that we're becoming a church with varying ethnicities from very different life backgrounds. I had lengthy chats this week with people in this church from charismatic roots, from Roman Catholic roots, from Baptist roots, from holiness roots, from Calvinist roots, and from people with no spiritual background at all, roots. And here we all are in this church learning to love one another deeply. How in the world does that work? How? The natural human way is to distrust and reject and align ourselves against anyone that's different than us. You don't look like me, you don't act like me, you don't think like me. We're not one. In fact, it's birds of a feather flocking together, and that's a real thing. It's called the homogeneous unit principle. People and animals, too, of similar types, interests, personality, character, and other distinctive attributes tend to mutually associate, except in the Church of Jesus, except in Jesus' church. Never has been true. Never, God willing, will be true. Can you imagine any more different people than the Apostle Paul and the pagan Philippian jailer. Couldn't be more different, and yet Paul expresses more joy about Mr. Jailer and his fellow church members than he does about his own Jewish people. In fact, he has some pretty tough words for his own Jewish people. But here's why. Let me tell you why. Here's why we're not the same as anyone else in the world. The church is linked together in a fellowship, a koinonia of grace, of grace. This is not a natural partnership. The fact that we're all in this building, we're all so different. This is not a natural partnership. This is a supernatural partnership. We're not a human-made organization. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God used people as his arms and feet to build this church, people that are sitting in this room. But the church, this fellowship, this communion is established by Jesus, not by Sam Chess or anybody else in this room. And it is tied together through a divine partnership, through a koinonia with Almighty God, a partnership that is glued together, that stays glued together by the indwelling Holy Spirit inside each one of us. This is weird. This is not normal. This shouldn't work. This shouldn't work, the fact that we're all thrown together from so many different backgrounds. It shouldn't work. The fact that we're so different in every way should make us all run frantically looking for birds with feathers more like our own. But that's the joyful beauty of the church. Imagine the early church in Corinth. Imagine that. It's pointed out for a purpose. Their level of diversity makes us here look like we're all sitting on the same telephone wire. They were so different. The entire world coming through there weekly, changing weekly because of the shipping trade routes. Dozens of spoken languages in any given church service, dozens of different spoken languages, and people from the most inconceivable kind of extreme paganism who are coming to Christ, sitting in those church services. I can't imagine pastoring a church like that. But that's exactly the kind of people that caught fire and spread Christianity across the world. So it is a fellowship. It was. They were a fellowship of divinely poured out grace. We are too. Without that, we would not exist. A fellowship of poured out grace. But they were a fellowship of shared life too. And we are too. With someone who may be my polar opposite. You're sitting beside somebody who may have nothing in common with you. It is a partnership of like faith. We share faith. It is a communion of shared mutual love, agape, a word that was coined for the church because nobody had experienced this self-sacrificial giving away of oneself until it came to the church. A fellowship of united prayer. We've talked about that, where we take somebody else and lift them to the throne room of God. It is a communion, a koinonia of praise for who God is. We do it together. A koinonia of thanksgiving for what God has done. That's something we get to do together that we could never do alone. It is a partnership of service to other people, especially for those who can't do it for themselves. And it's not natural. It's supernatural. That's why Paul is bubbling over with joy. He's bubbling because he's so different than the people he's talking to. And yet he has this one. He was only there twice, two visits. And he has this bubbling joy inside because of who they are. And if what I'm describing does not cause you to rejoice, it sounds like a harsh statement, but I'm going to say it because I'm going to kind of bring this back. If this does not cause you to rejoice, the problem is not outside you, it's inside you. And we can apply that to all the facets of what we're talking about. If I'm struggling, and I'm not saying this to be mean, I'm dealing with this too. If I'm struggling on the inside with hurts and wounds and I can't let it go and I'm replaying the tape, the problem is not fixing what's going on around you. The problem is going to be fixing what's going on inside of you. It's not an outside issue, it's an inside issue. This is what God wants to do, and it's what he's promised to do through the infilling Holy Spirit, to reshape you on the inside. And you become this bubbling source of joy, whether or not the circumstances around you ever change. We've had people, I've known people who were so angry at their parent, and the parent had died 20 years before. And all the anger did was eat the person up. didn't have a thing to do with the parent. They're gone. You see, if we're struggling, the problem is not what's on the outside. The problem has to change on the inside. I'm not saying that the Church of Jesus is a perfect fellowship. It's not. But it's a divine fellowship. It's what Jesus is designing us to become together. A God-authored, divinely designed partnership with people who may be as different as you as day and night. Nothing like you at all, and yet God puts you together and gives you joy. And there's one more thing that we have in common. We're a fellowship of shared spiritual warfare. We're in this thing together. Jesus designed us, the church, to stand side by side, tight as a drum, holding off the enemy of our soul, our family, our church, our community, our state, our nation, and our world. He designed us to do that, and none of that is going to happen on our own. We can't fight off the advances of Satan in our community on our own. We do it when we lock arms with those around us, and none of us are going to do it with just birds who have the same color feathers as us. We're going to do it when we lock arms together and grab hold in faith. We're going to carry out God's great plan for this age. We're going to carry out God's great plan for the age to come. I'm going to talk about that next week. I can't wait. We're going to stay in this battle. We're going to do this together by locking arms, lifting the sword of the Spirit together, and doing some eternal slicing and dicing in the face of evil. We're going to do this for our eternal good and for God's great glory. That's what he's offered us. And that thought made Paul bubble with joy. And it can make us bubble with joy too. Father, we're coming to you today as people who really are living in a rough world. We get that. Every day we look at the news, we're saying, oh my. Every day we analyze the society around us, we're saying, oh my. But at the same time, when we focus inside and then back out, we find that the joy of God is holding true. It's bubbling. It's growing. And there may be some in this room. There are some in this room right now, without question. There are some on the stream watching. There are some listening on the radio. And this is like a foreign language where they just don't get this. It's not there yet. And God, I'm praying for us right now that we will learn what it means to be joyous no matter what. Just like the Philippians, just like Paul, whatever comes, it's not the outside. It's the inside. It's what God is shaping inside. And some perhaps listening to this right now need shaped. There's a shaping that needs to happen. There's a submission to your will that needs to happen. Maybe right now, where you sit, or if you're watching at home, right now, there's a coming to God with a submission, an opening up of your arms, a taking your hands off of the steering wheel, and saying to God, whatever you want to do in me and through me, God, that's good. I'm ready for it. I want that. I need that. Oh God, let it be true in me today. Let me see a measurable change happen inside of me this week where I find myself joy on the inside beginning to bubble, even though the circumstances around me are the same. There's a connection with you that's new. Oh God, let it be so. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. A great source of joy should come from the fact that Jesus has united us in his church. Our fellowship in God's plan should bring joy to us. Join us now for some discussion. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and one of our members here at Grace, Debbie Burkle.
So often when I'm preaching sermon series, it's because I so need it. And this is one of those where a lack of joy has to be fixed in the Christian's life. And I tell the story in this sermon about the water flood and the hot water in the face. It's not actually the whole story because I finished preaching this sermon. I went home in the afternoon and I tried to fix the cold water problem that had caused it all to start with, and in the process of that, forgot to put the hose back in that releases water out of the washing machine. And my wife, not her fault, ran a load of wash, and I heard this terrible noise, and here comes this absolutely flood of water out of the laundry room and all over the wood floors in a house that we're getting ready to close on in 4 days. And so we're running like mad people trying to get that water out of there and fan it and heat it, trying to keep the floors from buckling up. And then my wife comes to me and says, the dishwasher just broke. And so, you know, all this stuff's pouring in, and I'm thinking back through what I said, because of these realities, regardless of the tough circumstances, unwanted difficulties in my life in this sin-choked world, no pain or failure, no rejection or disappointment, no illness, economic collapse, or broken relationship will separate me from the love of my God and the abiding reality that all is well between my soul and the Savior. But the whole point is, you got to get your face up. And some of you are listening right now saying, but Jess, that's simple stuff. I'm dealing with terminal disease. I'm dealing with a marriage that's breaking up. And yet the same principle has to apply, where my eyes have to lift off of my circumstances and onto my Savior. Or as Paul said to them, helping you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Oh God, help us, regardless of what goes on, to learn that, grow and experience the joy of our faith.
Just kind of building on personal testimony, I delivered the midweek last night and went home to find an electrical problem that caused the failure of 3 major appliances that I now have to deal with after preaching a sermon on joy. I can't help but think about David in these times where you see it in the Psalms where he's crying out, oh God, I'm under attack. Oh God, my enemies are all around me. And he's just bewildered by what's going on. But by the end of the Psalm, he is saying, my soul will trust in God. I will find my strength in him. He is my God, and I will ever trust him. Beloved, when things in life, and they always do, they always will, Jesus warned us about this. When troubles attack us to rob us of our joy, we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, remember he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's good. He's got a plan. Second of all, I am loved and I am called. He loves me and he has called me according to his purpose. He has saved me, put his spirit in me, and gifted me and placed me in his church with the rest of the people that are called and loved. And I need to focus my attention on that great plan, on his calling, on his love, and my point in the church. If I stay focused on that, as Paul was, I can find joy no matter what. Unbeliever, there's no way you can find this joy. You can't be in right relationship with Jesus. It takes a confident, surrendered trust in him as Savior and Lord. We beg you, if you don't have this, contact us. We want you to find this joy.
Honestly, there's just so much here, but there were a couple of points that really stood out to me. Pastor Sam read Acts 16, verses 17 through 24. It began with the demon-possessed, fortune-telling girl screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." So Paul commands the demon to leave the woman. It leaves, and now her master's plans and dreams of wealth have evaporated, and they are furious. They grab Paul and Silas, they turn the city into a mob, and Paul and Silas were severely beat by that mob. Some of those people were the ones Paul later wrote these words to in Philippians 1:1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When I thought about the reality of that statement paired with what those people had done to Paul prior to their conversion to Christianity, I was struck with this thought. Would I have stayed to evangelize this pagan town? Would my trust of God have been so deep, my obedience so solid, my love for others so complete that I would have stuck it out? Risked another beating, being jailed again, or even killed? Remember this part of the definition of joy? Joy flows from a settled conviction that God sovereignly superintends all the events of my life for my eternal good and for his glory. Paul was so focused on the prize that would belong to those that believed that he was able to stay. He was able to teach and love his enemies right into the gospel. Joy, no matter what. Pastor Sam also spoke about the joy in fellowshipping. When he pointed out the vast differences between Paul and the Philippians, I was reminded of Jesus and those he chose to be his disciples and his close followers. We tend to think they all just got along all the time in perfect harmony. Yes, they were Jewish. However, they came from so many different walks. There were fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and Mary Magdalene had been a demon-possessed woman. Definitely not a natural partnership. But this is what the fellowship of grace does. It creates that supernatural partnership, a divine partnership that is bound together in Christ, joy in fellowship.
Something Pastor Sam said that really struck me in this sermon, and he referred to it earlier, but I'll state it again for emphasis. No pain, no failure, no rejection, no disappointment, no illness, economic collapse, or broken relationship can separate me from the love of my God and the abiding reality that all is well between my soul and my Savior. And what struck me about that is this, that God cannot love you, cannot love me anymore or any less. That his love for us is relentless. It's ever pursuant. His desire to change us from the inside out is part of his goodness and part of his favor and part of his plan for our lives. The character and the steadfastness that God is producing in each one of us as his children is for our eternal good and for the glory and the renown of God. I'm struck by this in the life of Paul, that God's love for him was so deep and so strong that he met him on the Damascus Road, and he utterly saved and transformed Paul's life. Paul then went and wrote 13 letters in our New Testament, included in that the book of Philippians, former pagans, former child sacrificers. And if it wasn't for the book of Philippians, we would not only be missing a book in our Bible, we'd be missing really the recipe for having joy in the midst of hardship and suffering. So I want to encourage you with this, dear brothers and sisters. His love never gives up. His love never runs dry. It is the well that never runs dry. So let's run into his everlasting arms. He is waiting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, and we love you back. We desire to love you totally and completely. A surrendered soul. So God, may you receive our worship, may you receive our praise, and may we live lives of joy in the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of everything that we're going through. We know that you have not forgotten us. You love us as your dear children, and may we live lives for your glory and your renown. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. We want you to share in the joy that comes from knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you want to have this but don't know how, please contact us and let us help. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship on Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the God of joy give us that joy in fellowship with each other. Please visit with us soon.